Let me ask you to turn with me this morning back to the first epistle of Peter. We're looking really at the closing verses today, but we're going to read from just verse 10 of chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, amen. We trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of this brief portion of His inspired Word. I'll ask you again to join together with me and let us bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come at this point, the central point of our service, to turn our thoughts, our attention to your word, we acknowledge we need help for this. Lord, we can come and we can sit quietly and reverently, but yet we can be untouched, unaffected. Our thoughts and our minds can be elsewhere. And so we pray that you'll help us. Lord, you know our frame. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, will grant us the help we need, both again to preach and to hear. But prosper your word. Lord, let us be sobered again that it is your word we consider, and not the word or the thoughts of men. And we ask this help in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. As we come to the portion that we've read together today, it is, I think, entirely appropriate, as many commentators entitle this, to look at what we've read today, particularly from the 12th verse, as a postscript to the epistle. Some have thought, and we'll talk a little bit more about Silvanus or Silas in a moment, that Silas may have served as an amanuensis, a secretary, a scribe for Peter in the writing of this epistle. And one commentator is so confident in understanding that he even mentions in his comments that we think at this point that Peter took the pen, as it were, from Silas and then added the postscript in his own hand. Well, whether we know that or not, it's clear that with that benediction that closes that challenging section about spiritual warfare and the roaring lion nature of our enemy, the devil, that there is really the formal close to the letter there. One I was reading, and interestingly, took about two pages to comment on another scripture that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that while some scriptures were more important in some ways than others, we might not take these closing greetings of Peter's first epistle on the same level of importance as, say, the third, fourth, and fifth chapters of Romans, but nonetheless inspired and profitable to us. And so we come to the close of our study in this first of Peter's epistles to look at these words together. But I want to look at them certainly very generally and perhaps somewhat more devotionally than expositionally, though there'll be some expository points we'll have to give attention to. But I just want to put five thoughts before you, five observations, and these really surrounding, I guess the theme we'll call it, God's people. These are greetings from one person and other parties among God's people to this grouping of God's people to whom Peter's written his letter. So just five, I say, statements and general observations to put before you. And the first one I put before you is this. God uses all kinds of people. God uses all kinds of people. And we know from what we've read in Peter and certainly what we see in other sections of the New Testament that not all Christians are called to the same calling. Not all have the same gifts, have the same places of service or ministry, and yet all of us are part of what's described as the body of Christ. And just as in our own bodies, there's differences between ears and fingers and all the other illustrations that Paul gives to us there in Corinthians. But the encouragement to know that God uses, if each of us can say, the likes of me. God uses all kinds of people. Peter says here, in these closing words, he mentions Silvanus. Now, you might have heard me already use his other name. Silvanus is more the Latinized form of the name that we normally hear and use in the New Testament of Silas. The man perhaps most well known as being Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. Silvanus, or Silas in this case, was one that was with Peter. And again, as a faithful brother, and we probably should say here, it's translated for us, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, we use that phrase a little differently. When we say, I suppose, we think perhaps, but there's not a degree of certainty about it. There's some uncertainty in it. That's not what Paul's trying to say here. Silas might be, but I'm really not sure if he's a faithful brother. He's saying, I'm convinced of this. This is evident, Paul is saying. But some suggested, as we said, Silvanus or Silas is writing as a secretary, an amanuensis for Paul. That may be the case, but what seems at least more certain by the way Paul introduces him at this point in the letter, or Peter rather, excuse me, am I saying Paul intermittently here? Forgive me. Is that Silas was the courier of the letter. He was the one through whom this letter was going to be brought and given to the people. And we see here, as we see other places in the New Testament, a recommendation of the one that's coming to the people of God. But as I say here, just in observing not only Silas, but we also have mention of others in these closing words, let us just consider that God uses all kinds of people. Silas, this one who's now with Peter, who was he? We see him introduced in the book of Acts. I said he's most prominently known. We'll not turn it up, but in Acts chapter 15, we have what in some ways is a little bit of an unhappy chapter in the New Testament history, and yet we see the overruling providence of God and turning it into a happier still chapter. Paul and Barnabas, that great missionary team that had gone forth from the church at Antioch, founding churches, preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. All the questions that came up about this admission of Gentiles into the people of God. How do we handle this? What about some of the Old Testament ceremonial laws and restrictions and qualifications? And of course, the big point of contention, what about circumcision? Do we circumcise these Gentile believers? And of course, the churches came together at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. We like to fondly say the first General Assembly of the Presbytery of the New Testament Church, but I digress. But after that assembly, Paul and Barnabas say to each other, let's go again and visit the churches that we founded and these brethren and see how they're doing. Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along. John Mark, probably his nephew or perhaps his cousin. Paul says no. He left us at the first. We're not going to take him again. He's not trustworthy. And there was contention. There was disagreement among them, and so much to the point that they parted ways. Barnabas and John Mark went on their way to Barnabas's home country to begin, Cyprus. And Paul chooses Silas to go along with him. Now, perhaps we should add, I don't think we have to imagine that the rift between Paul and Barnabas was deep, that it was long-lasting. Many have suggested, I was just teaching in Acts in our seminary here recently, many have suggested, by the way it's constructed there, you could mistake and say that the church recommended Paul and Silas and they went on their way and Barnabas just kind of went off the radar. It's not necessary to understand that it can be entirely that all of the brethren, all four of them, were commended by the church as they went. And that this disagreement was patched up and understood before they ever left Antioch at that point in time. But Paul chooses silence. And we see in God's providence, almost immediately, God's purpose in that. Paul is arrested in Philippi. He and Silas are beaten. They're imprisoned. And something comes up. The Roman citizenship of Paul. The Roman citizenship of Silas. Something Barnabas would not have shared. And in the providence of God, here, this difficult point in that second missionary journey is met by the presence of this Silas. But I say God uses all kinds of people. Paul and Barnabas, as it were, made sense. Barnabas is a Jew. He is a Jewish man. He's a businessman from Cyprus, but yet has Jewish heritage. He's got godly background. He's got an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Who's this Silas? Well, he's a Gentile. He's one that God, again, called from eternity by grace. He's one Paul has met in the church at Antioch, impressed with his testimony. And he goes forth and is greatly used of God, not only with that missionary journey in Paul, but as we see here, late in the New Testament history, Peter and Silas together. And Silas helping Peter at this point in his service as well. As we think of this, again, we're just looking almost at the mention of a name. But I say God uses all kinds of people. I was thinking of this myself, and this is something I have had to learn and appreciate in my adult life and ministry. I had the privilege of being raised by believing parents, a godly home. I've been, like Timothy, aware of the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus since I was a babe. Not all have that privilege. And yet God calls and uses all kinds of people. I was thinking of this not long ago. You know, our brother Armin Tamassian, who's recently been called to minister in Greenville. I don't know if it's encouraging or discouraging. I heard his testimony. We spoke, we shared a hotel room once at one of the weeks of prayer. It's encouraging in every way spiritually. It's discouraging because it makes me think about, wait a minute, how old am I again? Because as Armin is giving his testimony, not from a Christian background, from unbelieving parents, an atheist himself, converted in his late teens, while I'm already here in the ministry for several years in Winston-Salem, while that's transpiring over in Northern Ireland. Who's this young whippersnapper that has no background like my own? Here's a man God called. Here's a man God has saved, placed into the ministry, given training and preparation for such. God uses all kinds of people. Do you ever find yourself, when it comes to the point of sharing the gospel, that you kind of start thinking through who this person is, what their background is, what their reaction is going to be, how successful your evangelism will be with them or not? God uses all kinds of people, calls all kinds of people. Silas, a Gentile, mightily used in the formative days of the New Testament church. Peter mentions as well here John Mark, one of the later mentions of this one who is a fruitful and interesting character study as you go through the New Testament scripture. But he speaks about the church saluting these brethren he's writing to, and then he just adds, and so doth Marcus, my son, John Mark. Here's one that had godly heritage. Here's one that had been privileged in very many ways. Here's one that had pursued and engaged in public service and ministry and going forth with Paul and Barnabas in that first missionary journey. And yet here's one that struggled. Here's one that we perhaps wouldn't say he fell in the way we speak of it in other ways of moral failure or someone falling out of ministry or that type of thing. And yet he fell short of perhaps his own ideal. He fell short of the Apostle Paul's expectations, certainly. But yet, was he abandoned? Is he abandoned by God? Is he even abandoned by the church? No, you read of John Mark, of others coming alongside him, most notably Peter's ministry to Mark. We don't have time to pursue it today, but John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, evidently, not only in the content of that gospel, but even in very early church tradition, the influence of Peter is seen in the life of this young man. As such that even Paul, who had been concerned about him, again, and I think, again, we don't read too much into Paul, a dislike of John Mark or anything like that, but just, you know, this is going to be tough going. We're going to be going into hostile territory. We don't know what we're going to face. Here's somebody that didn't stick by the stuff before. Should we put that kind of burden on him again? But yet Paul writes later on to 2 Timothy, bring Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. God uses all kinds of people. Here's one with godly heritage and yet struggles. God faithfully comes alongside him, uses others to come alongside him, and prospers him in the ministry. As I thought of this as well, under this thought, how can we lift Peter out of it? God uses all kinds of people. Who was Peter? We would have thought when the Messiah came that it would have been among those that were the most educated in the Old Testament, those that were leaders among the Jews in that day. Peter's a Galilean fisherman. He's among that group that even their accents were made fun of by those in Jerusalem. I guess we Southerners can appreciate that a little bit. These unlearned and ignorant men, didn't mean they were mentally incapable. It's just they weren't professionally trained. And yet it was those that God chose. Those that God used. God uses all kinds of people. But let me suggest to you secondly from these closing words, God has His people everywhere. We read here that Peter addresses the people and he greets them. And he also adds greeting from a church that is elected or from one that is elected together with them in Babylon. The church, and you notice those words in our authorized version are supplied. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. We talked a little bit about this, I think, in our introduction to the epistle, and we won't rehash all of that and certainly can't give dogmatic answer. The three possibilities, really, for Babylon that's referenced here. There is the ancient city of Babylon in Mesopotamia. Many suggest that by this time its influence had waned. It was not well populated even. That this is not, we have no record of Peter or others ministering there. Though doubtless the gospel is going in various directions, we know. But many suggest that it's unlikely that it is literally that Babylon that's mentioned here. There's another possibility. There was a military outpost in Egypt that went by the name of Babylon. But again, that's highly unlikely. Most suggest that Peter here is cryptically referencing the city of Rome. Now, that hasn't always been held, and you can see for obvious reasons there have been Protestants who have been a little leery of that. They didn't want Peter anywhere near Rome for the Roman Catholic claim of his being the first pope from there, etc. But yet, we understand Peter's martyrdom under Nero. He at least at the very close of his life was there. But I think it far more likely that Peter, as Paul and the spread of the gospel in these other Gentile lands had come to this place where a church was being firmly established in that central and focal point, certainly, of the known world at the time. We see the word Babylon used for Rome cryptically in Revelation. Some that take the other view think, well, yeah, but that's a book that's full of symbol. And so the symbolic use of that term, like the amazing symbolic use of Sodom for Jerusalem. You ever pause and think about that reference, which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom, where also our Lord was crucified? Jerusalem, the place the Lord had chosen to set His name there. And yet, in a sense, it has to be called and known as Sodom, a city in infamy, historically, for its ungodliness. But some think here Peter is not a symbolic book. It doesn't have symbolic references abounding. And yet, I think that there are other examples of cryptic references. Paul's speaking of the restraint of 2 Thessalonians. Many suggest is Rome. My own view, perhaps just civil authority in general that's under that cryptic reference there for various reasons. But here, again, if we just take this perhaps more likely of the scenarios, here's a church in the center of the Roman world, the capital of the Roman Empire. We know from Paul's writing that there were many even of Caesar's household that believed. Here's Peter, a Galilean fisherman from the nation of Israel, looking for their Messiah near the close of his life. He's in Rome preaching the gospel. Imagine the changes in Peter's life and his expectations. Who would have thought this Galilean fisherman would be traveling the world preaching the gospel? God has His people everywhere. I think in my own lifetime the change in this has been remarkable. We're seeing Christianity in decline in the West. Former Christian nations, it's hard to find a gospel church in them anywhere. And yet we see in places such as Africa, China, the spread of the gospel, a vibrancy about the church, even under opposition and persecution. God has His people. And if we can say that God has His people everywhere, if we can see Peter ministering in Rome, if we can see a collected body of believers in Rome sending their greetings to these other churches and these fellow believers, we can say and with confidence rejoice today that God has His people today. I was thinking of this even again in the context of evangelism. Do we ever pigeonhole people and think of who we will and won't witness to, or who God could save and who He couldn't? Well, of course, right there, our theology shows our thinking is wrong. It's one of the things that you wrestle with if you come up in a segment of the church, as I did, that's not Reformed. And you hear some of the caricatures of Reformed theology. Well, you know, they don't believe Christ died to save everybody, so they're not witnessing. And all of these caricatures I'm sure you've heard and aware of or perhaps struggled through yourself. Look at it the other way. If you didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, you're more paralyzed in your witness. It all depends on me or on this person's response to me. Well, how am I going to frame it correctly? Maybe if I got somebody else to write out a card I could use to share the gospel. And perhaps we've all been there. But to step back and believe our God can change the hearts of anyone. God's living word can break the stony heart to pieces. His word's like a hammer. To be able then to witness with confidence, God has his people everywhere. Paul went to some places where he would have expected more reception of the gospel. He's stoned and beaten and run out of town. He winds up in a place called Corinth, a place so wicked and evil that it was an insult in that day to call somebody a Corinthian. And God comes to Paul, who at that point in his ministry and life was discouraged and downtrodden. We might even argue today with some of our modern language, clinically depressed. And God comes alongside him and he says, I have many people in this city. Fear not. God has his people everywhere. Here's Peter, the Galilean fisherman, writing from Rome, where there are many believers that send greeting to these others. Thirdly, and hurriedly, I would suggest this thought from these words of postscript. God's people love each other. In verse 14, Peter closes with this, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity or a kiss of love. It's interesting to read the commentators. Sometimes it's interesting to read them chronologically in their working through this. Obviously, it was an actual kiss that is in view here. We see different cultures that have different greetings. We don't normally come up, as you see even in the modern day today, and embrace someone by the shoulders and give them a kiss on each cheek. Perhaps some of this fashion went out. Some have suggested it was in the 3rd century that the church began to look a little bit with a negative eye on this kiss of charity. I don't know, maybe some of those teenage boys and teenage girls were tarrying a little too long in their greetings. Whatever reason, the church pulled away from that. We pulled away even from the handshake. Knuckles to November and elbows to April. We don't want to spread the germs, you know. We have to love from a distance. Well, customs notwithstanding, the truth underneath is plain. God's people love one another. I have been greatly encouraged. You could look really at the last half, at least, of last year in this church with the difficulties. There were bereavements, many sicknesses, surgeries. You could think, man, that was a bad year. I look back and think it was a wonderful year. To see the care, the love that was shed abroad in this place among believers, a testimony of what our Lord prayed in John 17. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, for the love you have one to another. God's people love each other. We might step back and say, well, yeah, but Peter here is commanding them to do something. Maybe the love wasn't being shown. The fact that this is a command, this is an encouragement put before the people, doesn't ignore the reality that they already love each other. It just, if we could say it this way, it just recognizes the hindrances. How easy it is for us in the flesh to let things intervene, to let things come between those that we genuinely love. That we, not as these and as others in so many contexts, need the encouragement to put action to the reality of our hearts, to put feet to our prayers, as we say it so often. Peter has challenged these people, and often they've been looking at difficult situations, even persecution, as we saw in the epistle, just encouraging them at the heart of it all as he closes the letter. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. God's people love each other. But I want to put a 4th thought before you quickly, as I see our time is fleeting. The 4th thought is this. God's people are the only people at peace with themselves and with the world. The last thing he says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. In many ways, this is almost a carryover from the Old Testament. The greeting there, Shalom. We have in the title of our city, Winston-Salem. Peace. Shalom. But much more than that greeting, the reality underneath it. You remember, we've talked about this even in doing word studies in the past, that the peace that is underneath that term in the Old Testament is more than just the absence of hostilities. It's more than just the laying down of arms. It's an enjoyment of fellowship. It's an enjoyment of togetherness. And this is something that God's people can experience in far different ways than any other. Earthly people may know in measure a calmness or happy relationship or whatever. But real peace, real communion, real belonging, this belongs to God's people alone. I've said it this way, God's people are the only people at peace with themselves and with the world. It's not a way we phrase it often. The flesh can corrupt it. But are you at peace with yourself? I'm not talking about excusing sin or any type of thing like that. That's the kind of thing the world has to talk itself into. For a believer who understands the nature of sin, who's come to see himself as a helpless, depraved sinner, a rebel against God, no good to God, no good to his neighbor, no good to himself, and to by the power of God and the gospel be brought out of that. How is it that you can be at peace with yourself? How is it that you can be at peace with your neighbor and with the world? Well, it's only when and because you've come to be at peace with God. Believers, God's people, are the only people at peace with themselves and with the world. We've talked about the great theme, or one of the underlying themes of this epistle, as Peter addresses us at the beginning, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers. We're sojourners. But wait, we're Gentiles. We haven't moved from our homeland. But yet, we're strangers. Because redeemed by Christ, we have a citizenship now that's above. We've been changed. We look at the world differently. We understand things differently. We understand how we were originally created. We understand our fall into sin and depravity and misery. We understand that all the evils and the misery that we see in this world everywhere are due to sin. And we see the grace and power of God and the gospel in redeeming us out of our sin and changing our citizenship from being part of this cursed world to being citizens of a heavenly, redeemed world. The world thinks us strange. Why would we worry about being different than something that's cursed? Why would we shrink back from having the world count us strange? Believers are the only people at peace themselves and with the world because they're at peace with God. But lastly, let me give you a fifth thought, and that is this. God's people stand for the grace of the gospel. Look with me, if you would, again at verse 12. This is somewhat out of sequence, but I put it last because it's really the heart of Peter's little postscript. He says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Here's Peter's own summary of his book. Exhorting and testifying. If we look at them in reverse order, as actually is often the case in the Old Testament when you introduce something in a sequence and then you start with the end and work backwards, but exhorting and testifying, what is he testified? This is the true grace of God. Peter the Apostle, one who knew the Lord, an eyewitness of our Lord's suffering and resurrection, testifying that what has been brought to them, what they've embraced in Christ Jesus, is indeed truth. It is indeed the gospel of God's grace. And here are people that are marked as strange, a people that in some ways have already begun to undergo persecution and trial and struggle because of their faith. He encourages them again. Look, you're the people that know peace. You're the people that have understood what's going on by God's grace. You've been lifted out of it, redeemed from it. Rest in that. He's testifying that they're in the true grace of God. But he says also, exhorting. And again, I don't want to try and prolong us and wrestle through what's a little nicety, as it were, of exposition. But the way we read this, the way I've always read it and understood it, this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand, somewhat like Paul has written in other places about our standing in the faith or our standing in Christ. But that's actually not the way Peter phrases it here in the original. We might say it in this way, wherein you are to stand. Or you stand into this true grace of God. It's an exhortation. Peter, as he closes, is encouraging them, yes, this is the truth you've embraced. But he's exhorting them alongside, stand in it. Many have suggested along the way that a lot of the warning, and again, the warnings we see in these epistles, and particularly those big warnings that we read in Hebrews that are so hard at times to understand, these are not warnings saying that people that are truly born again can fall from the faith and ultimately be lost. They're warnings written to churches that have within them people born from above and others that are interested, that are listening, that are in some sense giving assent to what is heard, but not really born again. And the warning to such people not to apostatize, not to turn away from what they've heard. So whether here he warns those that are mere hearers or if he's just encouraging those who cannot fall and yet not to lose faith, not to lose testimony, but to boldly stand. Stand into this true grace of God. Whatever may come, stand for the grace of the gospel. Peter was one that had heard his Lord say, the time will come, those that kill you will think they're doing God's service. Peter's one that had known a temporary fear and wrestling in that denial, those awful hours following Gethsemane, that Peter's one looking at these of like precious faith. You've been brought to and you've embraced the truth. Stand in it. You're strangers. You're pilgrims. You're different from the world and they see it. You're different from the world. The devil sees it. And he's as a roaring lion seeking to fight you and trip you up in every way. Not that he has any hope of pulling you out of Christ's hands, but he entertains some hope of marring your testimony. Beyond that, marring the testimony of the gospel. And so Peter says, I say in these words of postscript, encouragement. You've been brought to the truth. Challenge. Stand for it. Be known for it. Well, each of these, the names, the church, the locations, the terms, they're all topics that could command their own study. But I just say as we close out this epistle, God uses all kinds of people. What a marvel. God has His people everywhere. Let us rejoice. God's people love each other. Let us live this out. God's people are the only people at peace with themselves and with the world. What a reality in our day. And God's people stand for the grace of the gospel. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You might take up these words of postscript, really. And yet those that You've given by Your Spirit and preserved, that we might read and be encouraged and challenged by them just as the recipients were. So grant us the help of Your Spirit, even as we go forth from this place, that we might stand for the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray it in His precious name.